We pause before we come to your word, thanking you for it, for it is unique. It is like unlike anything else. It is the word of God, a gift from heaven to mankind for thousands and thousands of years, that we may understand the person, the nature, the character, the mind and the heart of the true and the only God of the universe. And by your grace, that we may understand ourselves. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we do pause and pray for the Sheltons as our attention was drawn to them. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for protecting them in the area where they're at, where they're in, probably seeing directly or hearing of violence all the time, border crossings and all that goes on. Thank you for your protection over them. Thank you for the ministry that you've given to them to invest their lives into the lives of others who are younger, who will take the gospel back to their own people. Thank you for that and provide for their needs, Lord. And Lord, we pray again for the people of Japan, for those who are suffering still, for your mercy, for those who belong to you there, for your mercy to them as well, and Lord, for your blessing upon them, as I know they probably are seeking to do what they can to help their friends and neighbors in such an event. And Lord, for those who are seeking to give help in the name of Jesus, not just Samaritan's Purse, but them and others as well, to give help. Lord, that these people may see the true love of the followers of Jesus Christ being given to them without conditions. Thank you. Lord, we pray for our country, all the things that are going on, our leaders, because there are things going on around the world that are affecting us, that they may have wisdom to make decisions that are beyond the bounds of their personal interests. For Lord, you're the God of the nations. You set up one ruler and depose another. So we pray for them. And for those who truly belong to Jesus Christ in positions of leadership and government in our country, for your blessings upon them as you blessed Daniel. And Lord, for us as a church here, for your mercy and grace, for your kindness, your working in our lives, for we come from so many different backgrounds and so many different things going on, for your mercy and grace. And Lord, for this moment, tune our hearts to your word here, that your Spirit would speak to us, to myself, that we may hear from heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One summer evening in Broken Bow, Nebraska. Is there a Broken Bow, Nebraska? Okay, it's a picturesque name. I imagine their 10-foot statue outside of town has a statue of a broken Indian bow and arrow. I don't know. Broken Bow, Nebraska. Late at night, truck driver drives in, comes to an all-night stop. He's hungry, goes in to a little restaurant there, orders, starts to have a meal, hamburger, chips, and such. Some minutes after that, these three guys come in on their nice motorcycles. Bet they look like they could have been out of the California Hell's Angel variety. And right away, they just come in and they start seeing this guy quietly eating and decide, let's have some fun. Go over to him, and one of them takes his burger away. One of them grabs his chips, one of them grabs his coffee, and they start just taking the meal, messing with him there. Without saying much, anything really, he just gets up, goes over to the till, the waitress there goes over, serves him at the cashier. He pays for his meal, goes out, gets in his truck, and takes off. So she comes back, and the three here are still chuckling about this. One of them says, "He's not much of a man, was he?" He says, "Well, I don't know about that. But he's not much of a truck driver. He just drove over 3 motorcycles on his way out." Last week, in verses 20 to 26 in this chapter, we looked at the way of the kingdom. I mean, that's this sermon from Jesus. The way of the kingdom. Because really, it's the way of the king. And we looked at it because it's going to be also the way of a citizen of the kingdom. And from verses 20 to 26, we looked at the entrance into the kingdom. And you can just, if it's on the same page or a page back, if you want to look at that, all the blessed and all the woes. And the entrance into the kingdom, we found, is pretty well exactly opposite to what we would normally think. Because he says, "Blessed are the poor, the hungry, and those who weep. And woe to you who are rich, full, and laugh." And we looked at it as to what Jesus means by that, comparing that with Matthew's gospel, verse chapter 5. And it is a meaning of spiritual poverty to those who know they're poor. They are spiritually, they have nothing before God. Their bank account spiritually is empty. They are not only empty, they are in debt spiritually. To those who know their spiritual poverty, who realize it. To those who are deeply desiring, who hunger. As Matthew adds, hunger after righteousness. Who are deeply desiring of what God alone and only God can give, a righteousness, a right standing with Him that only God can do. And they're deeply desiring that, hungry. And they're desiring what they don't have so much that they weep over it. It is sorrow for those who weep, who are sorrowful, who are repentant over their own condition, as opposed to woe unto those who are self-satisfied, who are thinking they're okay before God, if there is a God. If there is, they're okay. And that the entrance is to come through spiritual poverty, realizing what God only can give and desiring that. Desiring it so badly that if God does not do that in my life, then I am lost. And then throwing themselves on the mercy of God. William Fitch, Poverty of Spirit writer, long time back, says that poverty of spirit is the dethronement of pride. Getting pride off the throne. He writes, "Pride is a sin of an exaggerated individualism. It is a usurper claiming a throne that is not his." The idea of a throne of our lives that actually belongs to God, but that we want to be on it. Dr. John Gerstner, starting with a couple quotes here, because there's some that when they say something and it catches, says, "I can't do any better," but it helps to explain. In speaking about when Jesus said there's a way to heaven, but the gate is straight is the gate, narrow is the way. But then there's a way to destruction where the gate of that is wide. And the way there is broad, and many go that way. So Dr. Gerstner, referring to this, referred back to that masterpiece from Dante called Inferno, about a descendancy into hell, Virgil. And above the entrance to hell, there's a sign that says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Abandon all hope. And so Gerstner says, there is a sign over the entrance to the kingdom of God, and it reads, abandon all pride, ye who enter here. He goes, all who would enter the narrow road must abandon pride. They must recognize they do not deserve to be permitted to enter that way. They must know they have forfeited all right to escape the just damnation of their evil ways. God is under no obligation whatsoever to rescue them from their hell-bound way. He has every right to permit them to go to their destruction. The narrow road is a road of free grace, of condescending mercy. No one ever deserves to find or enter the way. Only God's grace can show and open it. But they must enter by penitence, with nothing in their hands, only a plea of mercy on their lips. If any man, said Christ, would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him pull himself up by the roots. Let him turn away from himself and rely entirely on Christ. He writes, this road is for sinners only. Man has any righteousness of his own, any iota of merit or goodness to which he wants to lay claim, that other road is for him. This is where the supposedly virtuous make their self-righteous way to perdition. The road of life is for sinners only. Sinners whose hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I like that. God is under no obligation to save anyone. Well, somebody might think, well, I did 24 of those and I said 17 of this, and I've lived this way and I've done this thing and I've gone on, you know, 5 mission ventures and all that. And so if anybody ought to have entrance to heaven because of all that I've done, God is under no obligation to save anyone. As a matter of fact, the very opposite is true. The fact that any one single individual actually comes in faith to Christ and is saved for eternity, that in itself is a miracle of grace. Just one. Only one would be a miracle of grace. So we come to this and we find that the entrance into the kingdom is backwards, as it looks like. Those who are well off and rich and full, whose lives are all right. And Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. No. The entrance into the kingdom, the way of the kingdom, is contrary to what you think, to what you conventional wisdom would say. And I think you were picking that out even as we were reading through this, even as it starts. I like what J.B. Phillips, who wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament. J.B. Phillips, very good, from England. You know, the Beatitudes, blessed are the. He says, the world's way, happy are the pushers, they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they get their way in the end. Happy are the careless, for they never worry about their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. This is the way the world operates. Happy are the knowledgeable, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. And there's some others I added. Happy are those who speak their mind, because their opinion is more important than anyone else's. And happy are the strong-willed, because he's right, even when they're wrong. Happy are the loudest, because they often feel better since they've made themselves heard. And happy are those who look after number one, for in the end, they will succeed. See, that's the world's way. But woe to those who are humble, for they will let people take advantage of them. Woe to those who are gentle, because they don't have a backbone. Woe to those who are peaceful, for they make easy targets. And woe to those who weep, because they need to get over it. How the world operates. There's a couple of assumptions before we come to verse 27 that need to be made. Because I think if you don't agree with just the assumptions, you will have a hard time with what Jesus is saying. And he's saying some very simple things in this section. It's a common idea through it all. But if you don't agree with the assumptions, you'll either have a hard time, or you might think it's so on the wall, it's so off the wall, you might just choose to forget it. If you find yourself mentally arguing all the way through, you might just go, forget this. The assumption number one is that Jesus Christ is the final authority on what life is all about. He knows what he's talking about. Look at verse 27. He's even quoting himself. I say unto you. He doesn't have to quote anybody else. He can quote himself. He's the final authority. And he's not just giving another religious teaching to pick and choose like a smorgasbord. He's giving the wisdom of God, which according to 1 Corinthians 1, even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Second assumption. Since Jesus' life was different than the way of the world, then his expectation is that his followers' lives would be different as well too. Let me put it another way. A Christian's life ought to be different than a non-Christian's. It's common sense. People in general understand that. When a non-Christian sees a Christian living like a Christian, they might not say it, but they'll go, well, that's different. Now, when a non-Christian sees a Christian living like a non-Christian, you know what they'll say? Hypocrite. Now, when a Christian sees a Christian living like a non-Christian, their response will be, that's a shame. That's sad. It's a shame. A Christian's life ought to be different than a non-Christian. I mean, the life of Jesus was. Third assumption. So what Jesus lays out here is really the normal Christian life. But it's not just backwards to what conventional thinking and wisdom goes. It's hard. As a matter of fact, it's so hard that in our own energy, even if you're a follower of his, it's pretty well impossible. See, the world sees what we're going to look at here as signs of weakness. But they're really not. They are so hard that the world goes, forget it. Do something like that, forget it. But for the follower of Jesus, in our own strength, see, it is possible through the energy of the Spirit of God who lives in every follower of Christ to follow this through. But without relying on the energy of the Spirit and his grace and wisdom, it's pretty well impossible. I think that's one of the major reasons for failure in the lives of so many followers of Christ. Because you have a theology, you have a mental picture that God saves you, and then he just kind of pushes you out there going, okay, now do your best. Do the best you can. You know? Let me know when you need some help. Not realizing that the Christian life is basically a step-by-step walk with Jesus, depending upon his Spirit. A step-by-step walk. See, the Christian life is a demonstration of the supernatural. It is a demonstration of grace in the flesh. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Number four, the assumption is for the follower of Christ to fail to do this is sin, it's disobedience. These are commands, not options. But number five, the assumption is, and he'll get to it, this is the way of blessing. The way of blessing. A life blessed by God. Jesus says, blessed are. So those things. He is the authority. His way is opposite to the world's. His Spirit will help us if we want. And if we don't, we will walk in disobedience. But if we do, we will be blessed. Then when you look at that, these make sense. So logically, since Jesus gives the introduction, the entrance into the kingdom at the start, verses 20 to 26, then the first point he gives, according to Dr. Luke, will be the main point, which is, what is your attitude toward, and how do you treat people who can't stand you? Who treat you badly? Who say things about you behind your back? Whom you think their life's goal is to make you miserable? What's your attitude towards them? How do you treat them? Well, what was Jesus' attitude towards those kind of people? And how did he treat them? He hated them. He despised them. He couldn't stand them. He couldn't put up with them. No, he loved them. And you go, well, that's different. Well, that's divine. And that's what he's telling us, not asking. Because in the end, verse 36, he wants us to be like the Father. So he gives a command, which are based on what he said. You know, there's two basic commands in the Christian life. One is, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Those two. And they're tied together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, ties them together. Because if someone can't love someone they see, then how can they love someone they can't? Which would be God. You can say, but how could you? So Jesus gives us command. He gives some actions, some applications, a basic principle involved, verse 31. He gives an argument for all this, some benefits, and summary. And I can go through it almost that quickly. The command that he gives, verse 27, love your enemies. Basically, it's do the opposite of exactly what you feel like doing. Do the opposite. As a matter of fact, most of the spiritual instructions from Scripture, spiritual responses, are the exact opposite to what we actually feel like doing. See, verses 27 and 28, look at them, I won't read them again. The assumption Jesus makes is that everybody has enemies. Everyone. He didn't say love your enemies if you have any. So that's the assumption. I mean, this is a fallen world. I believe in the depravity, the inherent sinfulness of man on his own, apart from God. It's a fallen world. So what do you do with those as your enemies? Do the bumper sticker thing? Treat them as they treat you? I don't get mad, I get even. Get all huffy? I'm not going to take this line down. See, his argument in verses 32 to 34. Just look at those. His argument is, anyone can like people who like them. Anyone, that's 32 to 34. Anyone, he uses the word sinners. That's people that have nothing to do with God whatsoever. Don't even have to be wicked. Anybody can love somebody who loves them. Anybody can treat well somebody who treats them well. That's just what people without God do. And he says, so what credit is that? What thanks do you get? What good is that? Anybody can do that. There's nothing supernatural. There's nothing of God in that at all. But as a follower of Jesus, whose life should be different, love your enemies, have a concern, a goodwill, a compassion, a good at heart, even towards those who are against you. Wish them no evil. Wish them no evil. Now Jesus, who preached more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, never told anyone to go there. Jesus, who preached more about hell than anyone in the Bible, never wished for anyone to go there. He never did. That is not the heart of our Father, whose heart is gracious and compassionate. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. So he says, have this attitude towards them of goodwill. And if there's opportunity, verses 27, 28, if you have opportunity, do something positive towards them. Something positive. Speak better of them than they speak of you. Even pray for them. Those are general actions. Verses 29 to 30, he speaks about very specific things, some applications. The one who strikes you. Now, you'd think, okay, so you're getting hit, and you just go, all right, okay, is that the best shot you have? Give me another one. Now, that's how it's often portrayed. Is that your best shot? Take another one. You haven't knocked me out yet. It's not what he's talking about. See, in that culture, in that time, some places also in Asian cultures either, to receive a slap on the face is a sign of extreme embarrassment. It is humiliation to be slapped. Notice when Jesus was before the priests, and one of the priest guards came and slapped Jesus. Is that how you talk to a high priest? They slapped him, because that's humiliating. So a slap on the cheek, it's not just, well, we're getting angry and I kind of, you know, did an irresponsible thing. So his response to that is, verse 29, I will treat you better than you treat me. By the grace of God, I will treat you better than you treat me. You have cut me down, I will not do the same to you. I will not do the same about you. That's what he's saying. And to those who, the cloak, I mean, at that time, the poor, and if you find this in the Old Testament as well, that's all they had at times, was a cloak. And so do not take a man's cloak away if he's been working for you and owes you money, because that's all. He'll go out without any shelter at night and could die from the cold. Cloak. So if they take by force, he just says, let it go. If there's to those who you lend and ask, verse 30, a real need is understood here, and there's no return, no repayment in the end, okay. Or your goods, theft, taken away, takes away, verse 30, robbed, still happens today, scammed, identity theft, schemes, being ripped off, still happens. What do? Commit it to God, let it go, pray for those people, trust God with what you have, and trust God to take care of those individuals. And so Jesus, it says in Peter, even when he was reviled, chose not to revile. Even when he was cursed, chose not to retaliate. He did that. Now there's benefits to this, verse 35. Your reward will be great. Now, it's called the peace of God. And later, in heaven, because you're being like your Father. And also there's closeness. You will be sons of the Most High. This is not do this and you'll be saved. This is do this and you will know in actuality. You will realize your intimacy with the Father will be that of a close son to his father. You will enjoy that fellowship. Sons. And then there's a summary, verse 36. And so the summary is basically, be like our father. For the primary, one of the primary characteristics of God is that of mercy. And mercy is treating someone better than they deserve. Treating someone better than they deserve. To show mercy. For your father is merciful. Who is the enemies of God? Who is God's enemies? At one time, everyone. Everyone. For we were in hostility towards God, as Paul writes. We all were. We were in enmity. We were in hostility against God. By nature, Ephesians 1, children of wrath. And how did God treat us? Sent Jesus. That's how he treated us. He sent Jesus. An act of mercy. And so therefore, you know, this is just all backwards, but it's really the first thing. The main thing. The plain thing is the main thing. So for those who are this way about you, because the rest is fine, but to demonstrate a life of grace toward those who treat you a certain way, be like your father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this word of yours. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us through sending your son Jesus to die and rise again. Thank you, Lord. May your spirit speak to our hearts in all the circumstances of our lives, that by your grace, we may be like you and like our Father, who is merciful. For your glory, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.